We're good. All right. Thanks, sir. I'm all right. How y'all? Well, good morning. Glad to have you guys back here again today. So let's have a word of prayer, and we will get started. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty of today and every day that reminds us, Lord, that the heavens declare your glory. The creation shows, Lord, your handiwork, your personal and loving and creative nature. And so we praise you for that. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here today to engage their minds in loving you and giving you the worship that you're worthy of, and then going out and making your name known among our community and our world, Lord. And so today we pray you just continue to open our minds. Help us to learn, not just to be smarter, but so that we can love you rightly, love you more, love one another rightly, and love one another more. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we stopped last week. We're talking about the nature of God, his essence. He's a living, personal spirit. Any questions so far? Anything we've covered or anything been on your mind this week? This is a discussion type class, so I don't want to spend all the time yapping. I want to give you guys a chance to talk to. I'd like to hear from you. If you do, just wave your hand at me. I'll stop. So we've talked about him being a spirit. He's immaterial, incorporeal, invisible. You can't see God. Now, we saw the face of God in Jesus. The Son of God now does have a body. He is incarnate. But God, speaking of God in general, God is a spirit. He's incorporeal. You can't see him. Kylie asked me a couple of years ago, we were talking about God and things. She was asking questions, and she said, I want to talk to God. I said, we can talk to God anytime you want to. Just that he hears us talking right now. Well, I want to see him. I want to talk to him. I want to see him. I said, well, you can't see God. Why can't I see God? And so it went on from there, and it is extremely difficult to explain theology sometimes to a five-year-old. I don't know if you've tried that or not, but that's when they put you to the test, man. So we had an interesting conversation. She did not leave satisfied with my answers. But she did listen to me at least, so hopefully they'll take root. He's living, he's active and powerful, he's not a god. Deism, maybe you've heard this word deism, that God is separate from his creation, and he kind of started up creation, created everything, and kind of wound it up like a watch and kind of let it go, and you just stand back watching everything. That's not the kind of God we have. Our God is living, active, and powerful in his creation. He's involved with his creation. And finally, we stopped here last week, he's personal. He is knowing and willing and doing and relating. God is not one of these distant gods where we have to throw animal sacrifices in the volcano or something to appease him. He's very personal. As a matter of fact, we're made in his image, and a lot of what we are as humans reflects some of God's nature and essence. Well, I told you about those capacities back when we were in the new members class, and we were talking about certain capacities we have that remind us that we're made in God's image and remind us of something about God. What were those capacities? It was morality. That's not going to write. Morality, the ability to know right from wrong in ways that animals don't, right? There's creativity. We are creative. Beavers can go build dams, but you'll never see a beaver or a monkey paint a Rembrandt, right? We have a level of creativity that they don't. Rationality. We can reason through things. We can think about things. If I slap Bradley, he can think about the consequences of slapping me back or calling the police. He can think through that, right? There are gorillas. Remember Coco the gorilla? He taught her sign language. You know, she's just like us because we teach her sign language. Well, if you walk up and punch Coco in the face, she's not going to think about whether or not it's reasonable to hit you back. She's going to rip your face off, right? So we have a level of rationality that animals don't. Spirituality. We have a spirit, a soul. Animals do not. All dogs do not go to heaven. I am sorry for ruining that movie for all of you. For those of you who talk, you know, the Rainbow Bridge and all that, none of that is true. We're in a theology class, so I'm unapologetic about this. Dogs do not go to heaven. Will there be dogs on the new earth? right? We're not going to heaven to exist in some spirit. We're coming back to a new earth. Yes, I believe there will be animals on a new earth. It will not be Fluffy and Fido, but there will be animals on the new earth. And finally, one of the most important I want to talk about right now is relationality. You were not created to live on your own or to be alone in life. That song, No Man Is an Island, right? How does this reflect the image of God, relationality? What is God? He is a spirit. What do we talk about? The first, most basic way of understanding God as a what? Triune God, a Trinity. He is a perfect relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit are in absolute perfect harmony, perfect unity. The same God in three persons, right? And so we're made in His image. We develop that relationality. We were meant to have relationships with each other, and God wants to have a relationship with us. That's why He uses marriage in the Bible as a picture of the gospel. A man's love for his wife and her love for him, that oneness reflects something of the Trinity. And it says, the Bible says, of Christ's love for His church. The church is supposed to be the place indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're to have a unity, right? We may not like each other very much sometimes. We may do things and fight within ourselves like people in a family, but there's a unity there that bonds us together. And so God is relational, wants us to be as well. God relates to us. I want to read these two last passages here because I think they're really... really precious in a way. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. You may have grown up, I grew up, the son of a preacher and heard sermons all my life, but I had this, I didn't speak about it consciously, don't think I was consciously aware of it, but I had kind of a default understanding of God as involved in His creation, and He's kind of working in the big areas, like, right? Like He's worried about who the president is and who kings are in different countries and maybe, you know, mass acts of terrorism or something like that. But He really wasn't involved in my life. I had this sense that God really didn't care about Scott Walker in Ashburn, North Carolina, who was nobody, right? But He is. He is, we're going to look at the names of God in just a minute, intimately involved and desiring to relate to every single person on the planet. How many people are on the planet now? Over 7 billion people, right? And growing. And God is aware, not only of the 7 billion people who are living now, but the billions who have lived in the past. Our God is so big, and yet at the same time so personal, that He is intimately involved, knows every intimate detail of every single person, every single one of you in this room, and the rest of the 7 billion on the planet, knows the very number of the hairs on every one of your heads, knows what you think about, what you're afraid of, what you worry about, and cares about it as well. Imagine the size of the nature of a being like that. That is beyond imagination. Yes. I mentioned this Wednesday night about preaching last Sunday about Elijah there in the in his valley, in his area, place of depression. And God kind of feeds him and cares for him and tells him, go and anoint the king of Syria and Israel and Elisha to take your place. And I was telling him Wednesday night that you are more important to God than your giftedness or your ministry. God cared about Elijah. He wanted Elijah to know Him. It wasn't that He needed Elijah to be some major prophet. He said, go to North, Elisha will take over, and I'll have lots of prophets after him and other kings, and I've got all kinds of people. I don't need you to do something for me. I need you to know me. I want a relationship with you. That's what that was about. We tend to get that backwards in churches. We get people in church and get new members, and we've had some lately. Have a couple today. If I don't forget again to let them join today. I forgot Adam Christina last week. We get people in church. Or we see youth coming up in church, young people, and what do we tend to do with them? We get new people in church or young people growing up, coming to faith. What do we do? Get them a job, yeah. Find out your giftedness. Man, you are just really gifted with computers. Would you like to work on our sound team? we need you back there. Or you're new to our church, and boy, you can play the guitar like nobody's business. We need to get you in the worship service. Or we get them busy doing stuff. But how often do we sit them down and say, well, you're new to our church, welcome, we're glad you're here. Let's talk about your prayer life. Tell me about how your prayer life is and how I can pray for you and maybe help you pray better. Maybe we can disciple one another in this. Let's talk about the time you spend in the Word and how well you know Jesus. We don't work very much on that person's relationship with Christ very often. We're great. They want to make a profession of faith. Let's talk to the pastor. Let's get him baptized. Let's get him in the church and do this kind of stuff. But we don't really, all of us, care much, it seems, right? Not I'll put all of us under the same blanket, but it seems like we care more about what they can do for the church than who they are as a part of the church. God cares more about who you are than what you do for him, right? He loves you, not what you do. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" Right? So he's saying, you guys ought to know this by now. "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." Right? This huge, big God. "Neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." This is a God you can't even fathom. And then in verse 29, "He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." We love that verse. Everybody's heard that before. It speaks of this majesty and power of God, and then his intimate personal relationship with people. He cares about weak and powerless and hopeless people, and he wants to know you and wants to give you power and strength and an identity you've never had, never find in this world. Galatians 4. Turn to Galatians 4. This is New Testament. One of the greatest passages in the New Testament, I think. We talk about finding our identity in Christ. I tell the people this over and over again. I think we're talking about this Wednesday night as well. The essence of Christianity, of salvation, is finding your identity in Christ. Finding who you are in Christ. Made to know and to love God. That's what Jesus does for us. Galatians 4. And we'll begin in verse 1. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." Right? So you've got this really rich family, and you've got slaves, and they've got the kids of the millionaires who were heirs. But they're no different from the slaves. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to handle millions of dollars, right? And so he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So that heir is going to inherit the family fortune, but he's 10 years old. He doesn't know what. So they're going to put nannies and guardians and stewards, and they're going to teach him, right? He's got to be guarded until it's time for him to take over. He says, "Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world." We were in bondage to sin, right? "But when the fullness of time had come," here's the point, verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law," right, "to become one of humanity, just like us, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive," what, "the adoption as sons." I never really thought about what that word meant until I actually became an adoptive parent, right? Kylie, we had I've shared some of this with you before. I don't want to bore you here, but it's a precious story to me. We met Kylie. We had just finished our foster parent license. Hadn't even gotten our license yet. We were going to foster to adopt. And the lady we'd gotten to be friends with who taught our classes, she came to us and she said, I don't know if you're interested. And it makes me emotional talking about it. She said, "We've got a little girl who's already available for adoption. And she's 5 years old. All right. And would you like to meet her?" And we were like, "Well, of course we'd like to meet her." So we go meet her, and Kylie, horrible haircut. She had her bangs flat straight across, and just, oh, man. She was missing her front teeth from neglect. They had to pull all her teeth out when she was a baby because they were just from neglect. We go visit her and got to take her out a couple of times, like for a day, for a couple hours, and then for a whole day, you know, more and more to get to know her. And we took her out one day for all the whole day and had a great time, went to the Children's Museum in Greensboro, and she loved that. We brought her back. And she thought, in her little mind, that we were going to take her home that day.
And she was excited. She wanted a new home. She wanted a forever family, I told her. And we brought her back, and we put her down in the foster home she was in, and she just started crying, and she walked away from me. And she said, I said, what's wrong, baby? She said, they don't want me to live with him. They don't want me to live with him. And she thought we were returning her because we didn't love her, didn't want her. It broke my heart. And so I'm really not a weepy person emotionally. So I gave her a hug, and I said, we do want you, and we're going to take you home, and you're going to be our daughter. I promise. It's just going to take some time. She didn't understand the legalities of it. So we did. But in time, what happened was we adopted her, and in the eyes of the law, she became my daughter. And what happened is she took my name. She became a walker, right? And her name changed. And she came into our house, and everything we had became hers, right? And all of our time and energy and effort was focused on her. And she got all of our love and all of our protection and all of the rights and perks and privileges that come along with being a walker, few though they are, became hers. Right? She was adopted. Most of us in human terms think of adoption, and people will still, I've heard people say this, well, you know who her real daddy and mama are? Yeah, I do. I'm her real daddy. I'm the one who, you know, we're the ones who wake up with her at night when she's sick and take care of her and feed her and clothe her. She lives in our home. I am her real daddy. Right? Mess with her and find out. And we still think in human terms, well, that's not quite, I've heard people, I don't know if I could love one as much as I love my own. And we think in terms of bloodline. This theological idea of adoption, though, is incredible if you get that and think about that in Scripture, because in the eyes of God's law, in God's eyes, we who were separated from him in sin become his children. That's what he points out here. We might receive the adoption as sons, right? Now, some women get a little antsy about that and say, well, I'm a daughter of God. No, you're a son of God. Why does he use the term son? There's a reason for it. It's not because he doesn't like women, right? God loves women. Scripture, Paul raises women to their highest level. Cherish them. Love them as your own flesh. It's because in that day, a daughter had no standing, right? Children were basically property, and daughters were not nearly as well thought of as sons. A son had the heir. He's going to carry on the name. He's important. And he says, all of you in Christ Jesus are sons of God. You are cherished just like a son is to an earthly family. You have all the rights and privileges, right? You're not thought of as property or discarded or not loved quite as much. You're all sons of God. And because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Abba, this really guttural Hebrew term, better translation is not father, but daddy. It's this really intimate crying out. You think about the difference between what's happened for us between Sinai, where God comes down in this rumbling, thundering cloud, don't get near the mountain. Don't even touch the mountain where I'm at, because you will die, right? That's how holy God is. And what Christ has accomplished for us, that now we can not only come and touch the mountain, walk up, we can cry out, Daddy. God is your daddy and loves every single one of you who are in Christ that much. And you become sons. Therefore, you are no longer, verse 7, a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You have an inheritance, 1 Peter says. God is going to give you everything on the new heavens and new earth. We're going to reign with him, Jesus told the church in Revelation, right? We are heirs. You have all the rights and privileges that come with being a son of God. I think a lot of people struggle with that. And that is so much, so central to the heart of understanding what it is to be a Christian. And so many people, and I did this for a long time in my Christian life, struggled with past sins, struggled with identity, with thinking, yeah, I'm not going to go to hell. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the facts. But I'm not really sure God still really knows me personally and cares about me. For a long time, I felt like God just kind of let me slip in because he made this deal through Jesus, and anybody who believes in Jesus gets saved. And I felt like God looked at me and said, well, I mean, I told him if he believed in Jesus, I'd have to let him in, so he gets in, right? And some people, I lived that way for a long time because of some family history and stuff. And it took a long time, still struggle with this, to understand how much God truly, intimately, deeply loves and cares for you and knows you personally. You are sons of God through Christ. This is a big struggle, I think, for folks even today in the kind of isolated society we live in, where people sit in the same room across the table and text each other instead of talking face to face. You guys do that? My wife will go in another room and text me. I'll be upstairs working, and she'll text me from the bedroom or living room, you know, and then I'm like, I guess that's better than yelling at me through that. What, Scott? I do the same thing. So, yeah, we live in an isolated world, though. I grew up, and I struggled with this for a long time, and so I know if I do, other people do as well. But I love my family. They're still all of them living, my parents and brothers and sisters, but we had a very non-emotional, non-loving family. I don't think any of my siblings, any of us have ever said I love you to each other. I don't remember growing up ever hearing that I could think of my mom or dad saying, I love you. We were just a very business-like family. When I see my brothers and sisters, hey, how you doing? Hey, what's up? That's about it. I see mom and dad. Now, they'll make an effort at Christmas time. My parents, my mom especially, will give me a hug and say, I love you at Christmas time. But we weren't. And along with that, I was the black sheep of the family. I was the middle child. Any middle kids in here? Yeah. I feel you. The struggle is real, man. I was the middle child, and so I didn't get middle children tend not to get. I had a brother and sister. My closest sibling, my brother, is 5 years older than me. So I was the baby. Came along after 5 years, but my mom had a really hard time having me. I was a really big baby. Broke my collarbone coming out. The first thing she said to my dad was never again when I was born. Well, 15 months later, she did again, had another baby. And so we were really close, and so he kind of got the attention growing up. And then she had another baby 2 years after that, about a year and a half after that. And so I was kind of in the middle, was usually in trouble, usually trying to get attention, and that ended up in, you know, all sorts of bad ways. But I struggled with identity for years. I'm not blaming my parents. The fault was mine because I was a fallen sinner and looking for love and acceptance in all the wrong places. When I got into high school, I was a smart kid but kind of kept to myself and quiet. And I was so desperate to be loved and accepted, I actually would work part-time, and I would take my money. This is pathetic, but I did it. Took money from my job, and I would buy candy to take to school to give away to make friends. And so I would buy candy bars and suckers and lollipops and all this kind of stuff, all the stuff that was popular back in the 80s. And I would give it away to people so they would be my friends, right? Now, that's a really bad way to try to find your identity and love and acceptance, because you know what happened? I got the jock. No, I kept the candy, and I worked and made money, and I kept the candy. And for a time, they called me the candy man in high school because I always had stuff to give away, and I would do it. It was really pathetic because I was just trying to make friends because I had no athletic ability. I wasn't popular, had nothing going for me, or so I thought. And so what happened is the jocks on the football team became my friends, and the popular people hung around me and all, but you know what they wanted? They found out I was pretty smart, and so eventually they started asking me to help them with their homework and then to do their homework, or can I see your homework so I can copy it, right? And they began to use me. And you will find out that about people in your life, that we're all broken, and if you look for love and acceptance from somebody else, many people will end up using you. And so it was not until I came to Christ, truly, at the age of 29, that I finally understood my identity is not found in how many people love me or accept me. It's a good thing as a pastor because you can make some people really angry sometimes. So it's good to not find your identity in having people love you or needing people to love you, right? My identity was in Christ, and I finally realized that who I am is determined by the one who created me and loved me and gave his son for me. And the same is true of you, because I know in high school, in middle school, and wherever you guys, all of you guys did this, you did certain things to be accepted. Maybe you didn't buy candy and give it away, but we do things. Even now as adults, we worry so much about what other people think because we want what? What do we want as human beings? It's the most basic desire of the human heart. What is it? Love. To be loved and accepted. I think we have, whether we admit it or not, an innate sense of our sinfulness and that we're not really who we pretend to be. There's really something deep and dark and something we don't like about ourselves. Right? It's a need to be forgiven and be in Christ. But we do all kinds of things, even as adults. Right? We buy big houses and fancy cars and wear certain clothes and hang around certain people and join certain country clubs and do this and this. We do this to get people to look at me and say, hey, you're okay. I love you. I'll accept you. I want to be your friend. I want to get to know you. And the essence of the Christian life is finding your identity in Christ. Every other single human being will let you down at some point in time. Given the right circumstances and situation, they will turn on you. right? They'll find some reason not to love you unconditionally. But Christ never will. That's what he desires, is to make you a son of God, a joint heir, a child, someone to be loved unconditionally. And so sorry to go into the family history there, but I'm a sinner just like you. And we have all kinds of, every one of us, I don't care how much you pretend to have it together, every one of us has a brokenness inside of us, has this desire to be loved, to be unconditionally accepted. And we do all kinds of things. Every time I counsel somebody, we go through this, and you begin to discover all the things that they do to try to find what is only available through Christ. It's the definition of idolatry. So why we worship so many other things, including acceptance from others, is because we haven't learned our identity in the one true living God. Right? He is relational and wants to get to know us. Questions? Comments? Am I the only one who experiences that? Is that striking a nerve with anybody? Yeah, it really does. And so the essence of counseling each other, you guys have opportunities to encourage and counsel each other. Romans 15, Paul says to the church, you're able to admonish one another. You're able to counsel one another, right? The essence of that is helping people find what it is, the deepest desire of their heart, and how they're trying to find that met in some place other than Christ. It really is. Everybody you talk to, you have some issue in your heart, and you're looking to someone other than Christ to solve that issue. And the essence of encouraging one another is getting to the heart of that and helping one another through that, turning each other's eyes to Jesus, right? In light of that, on page 16, I want to share with you the names of God in Scripture. Because God is so relational and desires to know us, one of the ways we see this in the Old Testament is through the names God supplies for himself in Scripture. Lots of people will ask me, why is God so angry in the Old Testament? I mean, he's wiping out all those people, and he's killing men and women and children, all this kind of stuff. Why is God so angry and vengeful? Actually, he's not. He's the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. God is incredibly gracious and loving, even in the Old Testament. And some of the ways we see this are through the names of God in Scripture. I am not going to look up every one of these. I've given you a reference where you can find them. This is not an exhaustive list. There are more that I've not included here. These are the only ones, just the ones that I found or came to mind. So let me just run down this really quickly. Read this. El Shaddai, really popular song by Amy Grant back in the 80s, right? Who's rocked the 80s? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. I don't know the rest of the words because they were in Hebrew and I can't remember it. It's a cool song. God Almighty, God, the one who is all-powerful, can do all things. That's in Genesis 17. El Elyon, the Most High God. He's the God above every other God. El Olam, the Everlasting God. Right? He neither is created or destroyed. He is everlasting. El is the name for God, by the way. Let me explain this really quick. You may not care, but El, you see El there. That's an abbreviated version of Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. Anytime you see the I-M, it's plural. Cherubim, seraphim, these names for angels, the im means plural. So Elohim is a plural name for God. Why would a name for God be plural? Yeah, because God is plural, right? This refers to God as creator. He's the powerful creator God, Elohim. That's why you have that shortened version of El, which is a form of God. The rest of them start with Yahweh. What is Yahweh? It's a personal name. What? The Lord? Yeah, it's a personal name of God. In Hebrew, there aren't any vowels. And so in Exodus, when Moses says, I'm going to tell Pharaoh to let your people go, whom shall I say is sending me? Who is the God? Who are you? Right? Basically, he says to God, who are you? And God says, YHWH. That's how it appears in Hebrew. It's called the Tetragrammaton. Tetra, meaning four. Four letters. That's what it is. It's very almost unpronounceable. But it means the God who is, or as God reveals in our English translations, I am. Who is the God? The existing God. I am. I'm the one God, the only God there is. The I am is sending you. So, that's the first part of the rest of these names, Yahweh, the I Am. It's the covenant name of God. It's transliterated by one you all know, Jehovah. Right? Jehovah. So you'll see all these names, you've probably heard them with the Jehovah instead of the Yahweh. Yahweh Yireh. You've heard Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. It's the Hebrew here. So Yahweh Roi is the God who sees. Genesis 16, remember Hagar and Ishmael are sent out, and they're dying in the desert under a bush, and God comes and says, I'm going to make Ishmael a great nation, which he did. And she says, you are the God who sees. She felt like she had been cast out, and nobody understood, nobody saw her now. Abraham had sent her out, and she was completely alone. And she says to God, you're the God who sees me. Right? You're the God who, you know who I am. You care. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Genesis 22, famous story in Scripture. What happens? Genesis 22. Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac is a smart boy, so he's carrying the wood. And they got the torch, and he's going up the mountain and the knife. And Isaac is no dummy. And he says, wait a minute. There's something missing here. Right? Always. In my mind, it's not funny, but it's always kind of humorous to me. He's up and he's like, Daddy, wait a minute, where's the goat? Where's the ram? And Abraham says there in that verse, the Lord will provide for himself the burnt offering. And we find out he did, a ram instead of Isaac. Isaac is spared. How many of you would do that today? Ian, would you do that if your daddy said, let's go take a walk on the mountain. We're going to make a sacrifice. You carry the wood and the fire and the knife, and you're walking up, and yeah, that hits you. Dad, where's the animal we're going to kill. Incredible faith, yeah. He was willing. The New Testament says, off track, chasing a rabbit here. The New Testament says he believed that God could raise his son from the dead if need be. And so Abraham was thinking, even if I'm going through this, if God is really telling me to do this, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to kill my son, sacrifice my son. And if God has promised me this boy, and so it must be that God's going to raise him back from the dead, and he can do that. He was willing. How many people today have that kind of faith? Who know everything about Jesus. We know everything this side of the cross. Incredible story. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Right? What is a banner? Yeah, you go into war, you hold the banner, identifies who you are. It strikes fear in the hearts of your enemies. Right? The banner of Kid. This is the Kid family coming to war. Right? K-I-D-D on it. Right, the Lord is my banner. We're going to war, and God, the Almighty, is the one who fights for us. He's going to be our banner, our protection. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The host means the armies of heaven. This is the Lord who commands the armies of heaven. This is the commander-in-chief of heaven. Right? Powerful name. Yahweh Makadeshim, the Lord your sanctifier. Even from a gospel context, God is the one who sanctifies us, sets us apart. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord your healer. Yahweh Roi, the Lord my shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. There's a gospel one. The Lord himself is our righteousness. We know that more intimately than they did. We stand in an alien righteousness. It's imputed to us. It's the righteousness of Christ. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And Yahweh Elohim Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel, from Isaiah 17. Most of us read the Bible, and here's what I want you to, what I want to stress to you. We read the Bible, and we see those passages, and we think, yeah, the God is the God who sees me. Oh, yeah, God is my righteousness. And at certain times, when people needed him most, he was there, and he was exactly what they needed at the time. And sometimes we can go to Scripture with kind of a self-interest. Is the Lord going to be there for me and be what I need at that time? The wonderful thing about this is that God is not these things individually. He is all of these things at the same time, forever, for every one of his people. He's that big of a God. And so he is your righteousness, your healer, your shepherd. He is the one who's there, who sees you. All of these things at one time. God is not running around saying, like pastors do or other people do, and saying, well, I got to call this guy because I forgot I was going to meet with him. This one over here is sick. Let me take a minute over here. God is all of these things at one time. And so whatever you're going through, he knows every one of us right now, the individual situations we're going through, and is handling them all. is perfectly in control of all things for all people. Right? Can you imagine just trying to handle everybody's life in this room? The bigness of God. If we just sit and meditate on how big and powerful God is, it's an awesome thing. So let me end today by beginning with God's nature, his attributes. First, there are five really important incommunicable attributes. That's a big 50-cent word. What does incommunicable mean? If we talk about communicable diseases, anybody in the medical field here? What is a communicable disease, Ryan? Transmittable. If you've got a communicable disease, stay away from him. If he's got the coronavirus, you're going to isolate him, right? So a communicable attribute then would be one what? One that God shares with us, in made in the image of God. An incommunicable attribute would be those attributes of God that we don't share. This is how God is different from us. Really important to remember, not only our relationality to God, but how God is different from us. The first one is aseity. Isn't that a fancy word? Right? It's just fun to say, aseity. That simply means his self-existence, right? Well, why didn't you just write self-existence, Scott? Because the technically correct term is aseity. And I had to look it up to remember how to spell it, but it's there. God is self-existent. This means that God is independent of his creation. He is self-existent. He has no beginning and no end. That will boggle your mind just to sit and think about that. God has no beginning. He never started at any point in time. Was never born, never created. He has always been. He always will be. Isaiah 43. Let me read these. A couple of these to you. Isaiah 43. Beginning in verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no other. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Acts 17, Paul tells the philosophers on Mars Hill that he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Why? He's the ones who made the hands who made the temples. He doesn't dwell in created things. He created life and all mankind and everything, created all things. He is self-existent. Does God need you? I've heard that at various times from various preachers. God needs you, and God needs you to do this for him. And does God need you? Does God need you to do his will?
He needs that for me to bring honor and glory for him.
Why does he need that?
Because that is his desire. That's why he programmed and made us.
Yeah. His desire, he desires that, commands that. He does not need that. God doesn't need anything. When we say we need something, that means it's necessary to me. Technically, that's what that means. So God doesn't need us or anything we do. If we all cease to exist tomorrow, would God be deprived of anything? He would still be God. He would still be perfect in every way. He would be grieved. He is grieved over the lostness of mankind. Yeah, but he doesn't need us in any way. There's nothing necessary about us. Some people think, well, that doesn't make me feel very loved. Actually, it ought to make you feel very loved. He doesn't need you. He wants you. He didn't create you because he needed you and needed companionship. He created every one of you because he wanted you to exist, right? Would you rather be needed or wanted? Wanted, right? You want your wife to say, I need you for this, and I need you for this, I need you to be this. It's like all you want is for what I can provide. But she just says, I just want you here. I just want you. That's what we want to be wanted, not needed. God doesn't need us, but he wants us. Simplicity. There's no distinction between God's essence and existence. He is not composed of parts. God is simple. That sounds like an insult. It is not. We are not simple. We are composed of parts, body and spirit and emotions and will. Everything in God is interconnected. He is simple. He is unified. And so there is a connection even between his wrath and his love, right? We get angry at somebody we love, and we, you know, there's a a dichotomy there, a difference. It's very hard for us to love someone and be angry with them at the same time. Drives us insane. God has no schism within himself. A really important verse, let me show you this in Exodus 34. And we'll stop there because the first bell already rang. Exodus 34, really important scripture, verses 6 and 7. Moses asks to see the glory of God. God puts him in the cleft of the rock, passes by him. And then it says in verse 5 of 34, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." God stands with Moses and proclaims his name. "Moses, this is who I am." This is what he says, verse 6. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Doesn't that sound great? Right? "Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth." Verse 7. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Well, that sounds like God's got a split personality, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. God says, "I am merciful and gracious and forgiving iniquity, but I will by no means clear the guilty." Wait, how can that be? How can God be both loving and merciful and gracious and at the same time be extremely holy and never let one sin go unaccounted for?
Because he's sovereign.
Yeah, he is sovereign. But there's an even better answer. What? He is righteous, yeah. So he cannot let a sin go. So how are you going to relate to God? God says, "I love you and I'm merciful and gracious and I forgive sin and iniquity. I love you. I'm such a good God. But I will by no means clear the guilty, and not one of your sins, not the tiniest sin, will go unaccounted for." We ought to approach that and go, we're in trouble. All right? So how does God account for both his loving and gracious nature and his refusal to forgive even the slightest sin? Through his Son. That's exactly right. That's right. That leads us right to the gospel in the Old Testament. That's exactly Romans 3. By the way, it tells us that the Son was set forth as a propitiation. So God can be both just and the justifier. God can be both merciful and holy, right? He can absolutely condemn every one of your sins, and he did so on the cross in Jesus, and he can absolutely be loving and gracious and merciful to you. Guys, we don't think about this very much, but this is why our God is so unique. Allah, Muslims, millions of Muslims all over the world, and Allah, they call him Allah the Merciful, and Allah cannot be both merciful and just. And so if you ask a Muslim how they're going to get heaven, they're going to say, "Well, I hope Allah will forgive me. I hope he will forgive. I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad." Right? Well, if Allah says your good deeds outweigh your bad, he's not going to punish your bad deeds. He's not just. Right? That may be good for us, but what about this guy who killed 30 people? He does enough good deeds that there's no payment for that sin. Allah cannot be both. God alone, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the only God who can be both just and holy and righteous and merciful and gracious to you at the same time. That happens in and through his Son. That's the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness of the gospel. Don't everybody jump at one time. All right, we're done. We'll be dismissed, and I will see you upstairs in just a few moments. We'll have new handouts next week. If you don't have the ones from this week, they are outside my office on that little hutch. Hey, Sherry Kitt. Are you? Okay.
Is it okay to sing at the end?
Yes, I love that. Yeah.
Just right at the end.
That'd be great. Okay. I actually like doing that, so it sort of closes the service out with them.
Abby's not going to be here, so I'll probably do it
right. Okay. That'll be great.
Just pray for me that I find something.
I sure will. If something changes, you just let me know, but we'll plan on it. I'm going over here. I'll put it in the door. Thank you for doing that, man. Good. How are you guys? Hello, Willie Brown. How are you?